So, I thought, by the leading of God, that it would be appropriate, since I'm sure there is an undertone of, can you believe that church has been talking, teaching on the Ten Commandments for like the last year? I knew there were a bunch of legalists, right? Ten Commandments, what's that got to do with it, right? There's this undertone, I'm sure on some level, of David saying we're supposed to keep the Ten Commandments. Oh, I knew. I knew he was a legalist. I knew he's one of those kind of guys. So, I thought it would be, appropriate then, if we went to somebody who knew the Ten Commandments very well and adhered to them for a good part of his life and understood how the transition, how the grace of God was manifested on the cross and through the cross, that would be Paul, right? So I figured, let's go to Romans and see what Paul has to say about it, okay? So, Paul's a tough one at times. Always, yeah, always. I don't know that I've kind of gotten over my my contrary feelings about the... Stop. There's rumors, you know, we don't know. It doesn't really give a description. It says, you know, in the New Testament, but there are some writings, contemporary writings, about Paul, and it said that he was short and bald and had a crooked nose. And it says his face almost shone. He was because of his walk with God. Ugly little picture, the wicked witch of the north or something. But Paul was obviously quite the figure in somebody that we should have some baseline of who and what and where he was, because Paul wrote a big part of the New Testament, right? All the epistles, you know, doing it. And so, and I think that a baseline and a background in who Paul was will help us all to understand some of the things that he wrote and where he was coming from, because I think there's many things that he wrote that are misunderstood. It's very easy to, and I see with Paul, it's very easy to get confused with Paul to begin with, even if you take the whole work of what he talks about. But beyond that, I think that there's a lot of what Paul says that people will pull a verse out and go, see, this is what he meant, without looking at the body of work that Paul wrote. Paul was a man used mightily of God. He was a man who had quite the conversion experience. And when it comes to Rome, to Romans, Paul was writing a letter to the Romans, right? The church in Rome. He'd never been there when he wrote this letter. And he had only heard of it. Not quite sure who he had met that had been from there. You know, Aquila and Priscilla, potentially in Acts, it talks about that he had met them. Supposedly they came down from Rome. Don't even know at the time if they were saved or not. So, you know, it's pretty fairly vague. There's a fair amount of contemporary writing that talks about Paul and what happened there. But I was wanting to look at Paul's life on some level and what that did. My wife says it's potluck day, so I need to hurry. And Jamie, you know, I don't know that he's ever sat through a, you know, non-Catholic church service before. So we would hate to push his test of patience, you know, at the time doing this, I guess. So, in this process, I will move. So the first chapter, I want to read the first few verses and then kind of try to give a baseline of where, because I think it's important. Again, this church in Rome is a place that Paul longed to go to. Never been there. You know, why did he want to go there? How did that matter? And I would also say that it's a very good lesson for all of us in that things don't always end up the way we think they're going to. You know? And is God faithful? God is faithful. God's faithful in answering prayer. But so often we miss God's answers to prayer because they don't look like we thought they were supposed to look. Right? we think, that's not how I imagined. That's not how I thought. God, are you going to answer your prayer? And if we'd stop and pay attention and go, oh, he did. It just doesn't look the way I thought it would. I can contend this isn't the way Paul would have written it. It is the story. Paul ending up in Rome is not the way he pictured it. He pictured, you know, probably walking to Rome through the churches. Paul planted a lot of churches along the Mediterranean there, and a lot of places that he, you know, worked, preached, lived for periods of time. And his longing was to go to Rome, and he just never had. You know, why did he want to go to Rome, and what was Rome? Romans chapter 1, let's read the first 17 verses. And Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you were also called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. That was one of Paul's long-running sentences prior to that. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit and in preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making requests, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. That is, that I may, the spiritual gifts he's talking about isn't, let me lay my hands so you can babble in tongues. He's saying what I want to give to you on a spiritual level is that I may be encouraged together with you while among you. Each of us by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you. And have been prevented thus far, in order that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. Thus, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. So, we'll look at dissecting that here in the next week or so a little more. But I think it's important to look at the setting and what was drawn. You know, Rome at the time, Rome was established in 753 actually BC. Before Christ, okay? So they've been going for 750 years. And it's after 750 years, it was in its prime, really, about the time that Jesus was born. Went for another 300 years, and it was gone. But it lasted as 1,000 years. That's longer than any civilization has really ruled and culture has ruled like that in any modern times, at least. Profoundly long-lasting. Why? Was it a godly society? No, it was a pantheistic society. You know, it was a society of believing in many gods. It assimilated many gods. Rome was kind of its own entity. It's a weird thing. It had nothing to do. It was kind of established as Rome for the purpose of ruling the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was, the reality is that Rome, all the world, basically, at the time, was Roman in influence. I mean, Rome ruled the world, the known world at the time. It was a very cosmopolitan city. Rome itself was very eclectic. It drew people from all over the world that came to Rome. There probably wasn't another culture or a city ever that the government buildings, the center of the town, everything that was set up was quite as extravagant as Rome. I mean, Rome was was pretty amazing that way. And Rome had people in all the known world. Rome ruled in a way that was pretty amazing. One of the ways they ruled that was kind of different than most is they left some level of autonomy within the people. You know, take for instance Jerusalem. I mean, Rome ruled Jerusalem at this time, right? They were the ultimate authority in Jerusalem, but they let them be somewhat autonomous. And as long as they functioned in their own religion and believed in this own, you know, Jewish God that they had and carried on in their temple and did the things they did, as long as they paid their taxes, okay, and weren't rebellious against Rome, they were allowed to kind of go on, right? If anybody within these factions, they were very careful to watch, anybody within wherever the regions where their influence was, which was everywhere, wherever region their influence was in, if they heard of conspiracies to not be ally themselves with Rome or to be rebellious against Rome, those people were snuffed out. Okay, as traitors, they were killed. So they held absolute rule. Okay, they also Roman citizenship was a big deal. Okay, Roman citizenship was everything. It was like kind of like, you know, the rights of an American. I realize at this point, and not necessarily, I could easily, because it makes me really mad, go there. But the rights of citizenship in this country are very important. Right now, we're saying it doesn't matter. We'll accept anybody from anywhere, and citizenship doesn't matter. That's going to wreck our country. It will destroy our country. Because as a citizen, you know, right, wrong, it used to be to become a citizen, it still is, to become a citizen, you had to read the Constitution, know what the Constitution said that I'm willing to abide by the laws of this country, I am willing to submit to the authority of this country, to the governing powers of this country, I am willing basically to assimilate into this country, to be part of this country, which is very important, you know, it's not to, you know, and responsibility in that is that I will come against our government if it starts acting tyrannically, wrongly, doesn't do, we have these rights as citizens to do what? To vote, right? We have this right like few other countries in the face of the world. I mean, we vote and our vote matters in spite of how we look, you know, we, and how things, you know, all the electoral college ruining it, whatever, okay? We don't need to go here on that. I'll try not to. But it is the rights of citizenship in a country like ours is huge. In Rome, it was huge. Okay, citizens couldn't; they were due a fair trial in Rome if you were a Roman citizen. Okay, you couldn't just be. Now, if you weren't a Roman citizen, you had no rights. Okay, you had no rights. I mean, they could kill you without a trial. You know, they could abuse you, they could beat you, they could judge you, they could do pretty much what they wanted to do. Okay? And Roman soldiers were, kind of ran full gamut, I think. You know, Roman soldiers weren't necessarily Italian soldiers of great high virtue. You know? Most Roman soldiers had nothing to do with being Italian. You know, Roman soldiers were from all these dominated or controlled places, and you became a Roman soldier. You were actually often forced into being a soldier. Okay? You had to go fight for Rome in doing that. And that was part of what you did. As a result of fighting for Rome, you were provided for somewhat, or given the right to steal and rape and pillage and plunder to get what you wanted in doing it. But as a Roman soldier, you carried all the authority of Rome with you, okay? Which was a big deal, okay? Did people abuse that power? Yeah. But they were also pretty, I mean, it's an amazing culture that went on for 1,000 years because they had law. They were actually a nation of law, a culture, not a nation. They were actually a empire of law, I guess. In that process, the Caesars became as God. And the Caesars had ultimate authority, okay? What the Caesar said went, period. You know? And as a result of controlling all the world, Rome became very, very wealthy. Okay? And not only cosmopolitan, but, you know, had the influences of all over the world, you know, the known world that were there in Rome and the resources and the riches of Rome. And they, you know, went to the point of being as is often the case. The apathy of Rome itself was the degeneracy of the rejection of God definitely went into effect in Rome. I'll never forget one of my most impactive moments, I think, in college was a Western Civ class. And I remember sitting there in a class of, I don't know, there were 50 of us or something in the classroom, and the professor was up there, and he was going on about, we were talking about Rome, the fall of Rome, and a little bit, and he goes, the reason for the fall of Rome was the apathy of the Christians. And what was amazing to me is, I mean, the class basically didn't erupt, but basically a universal, yeah, you know, went up from the whole class, you know. Those Christians, because it was definitely at a time in the 70s where all the kids that grew up in church, because we all did, basically, on some level, were trying to cast off any morals and ethics and values that they had to adhere to while they were off at college, wanting to sleep with their girlfriends and do whatever they wanted to do, you know. So all of a sudden they didn't have relationship with God, you know, for the most part, but then they wanted to cast off and blame, you know, and diminish the authority of Christianity. And it was kind of the whole general sense. Any critical thing about Christianity, everybody, yeah. I mean, we threw the baby out with the bathwater. You know, the 60s were right in saying don't accept authority just because it's authority. You know, question. You know, question what is right and question what is wrong. And I think that's right. I think there's validity in that, doing it. You know, you should not necessarily be suspicious, but certainly should be curious. You know, what is really truth? And just because this is accepted in our culture, said that it is right, doesn't mean that it is. You know, we should think about those things, you know, whatever it may be, just because they're accepted within it. And it doesn't mean just because the, quote, church of whatever color accepts it, doesn't mean that it's right either. What is right? You know, the amazing thing is the absolute phenomenal, miraculous thing we have is we have this as a baseline of authority on what is right and what is wrong. And we can go back to that no matter where we come from or, you know, we can go back to that. You know, I at the time actually sitting in the Western Civ class, I was reading a lot of Francis Schaeffer and, some other viewpoints about history, you know, and where it came from. And, you know, yes, you know, because at that time, you know, there was people in the kids in class that I went to college with were all sitting there going, just give me the answer so I can get the piece of paper so I can go buy a job somewhere because I don't really care about history or what I'm learning here. I just want to get this piece of paper so I can buy a job and make money and worship the God that I serve. Money. Success doing it, you know, so there wasn't too many people, so it was amazing when I was going to school, if you went like this, well, I have a question about this prophet, I almost go, whoa, yeah, somebody wants to know something, you know, what's going on, but anyway, I said, I think the reason for the fall of Rome, you know, was moral degeneracy within the culture, it was not the apathy of the Christians, you know, they became incredibly morally degenerate, going down what looks much like America already within 300 years. You know, that it is already, you know, and Paul addresses this here as we go on. He says, because God's wrath was poured out on people because they failed to acknowledge God as God and they failed to be grateful. And as a result of that, he allowed the moral degeneracy that is naturally the state of our souls to completely consume and wreck people in society. He just allowed it to take place. It wasn't necessarily a curse he put on, but move to the point of immorality real quickly. And so did they. Move to the point of homosexuality real quickly. And Rome became, you know, it became exalted of homosexuality in doing that. You know, I mean, look, and then Nero happened, you know. So, that was the Lord. But Nero was not a good dude, man. I mean, he was a despot Caesar, basically, who had the authority of God, you know, it's when, and in that process, what happened? I mean, the Colosseums, right? Christians that were put in, you know, actually put in a sport arena and lions turn loose on them or leopards turn loose on them or whatever it might be to, you know, this was sport, you know, and watched them kill, or gladiators that fought them. You know, you turned into gladiators that, you know, you had to fight for your life, and they watched sport, only it was not just football. You know, it was to the death, fighting through. I mean, they just became morally despondent and degenerate to the point where it finally collapsed. At this time, when Paul is writing this, it was at its height still. It was still at its peak. 750 years. I mean, think about it. I mean, this country is only a couple hundred years old. Okay? And that's, you know, 300 years is kind of getting old in a society to rule like we do, basically controlling being such a powerful entity in the earth. Usually the moral degeneracy happens pretty quick. They were 750 years old this time, but the culture of Rome, the power of Rome was certainly flourishing at this time, okay? And Paul had this, I'm not exactly sure why, but Paul had this real longing and desire to go to Rome. It was just because he wanted and was using his missionary endeavor as an excuse to go see Africa, you know? I wish I was Livingston in those days. I mean, remember, it wasn't Africa. It was, that's just the thing, you know. I think about missionaries. You read a lot of stories about missionaries, you know. Livingston, you know, was a missionary. He went to Africa, and man, he got to kill a bunch of lions and tigers and elephants and all kinds of, I know. How terrible. No, it was a good thing, you know, he got to. But anyway, I digress. But that wasn't just an excuse to go see the lights of Rome, you know, doing it. I mean, Paul longed to go to Rome. I'm not exactly sure why. So, briefly, who was Paul? Who was this guy? And where did we get an idea of who this Paul was that wrote this? Well, probably more than any place in Acts, okay? Acts gives us the best, probably, picture of where this guy, who this guy came from, okay? Or where this guy came from. First main mention we have of Paul, this guy, his name was Saul of Tarsus, originally, okay? We have it in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death." This is Stephen, okay? This Stephen was this guy that got in, he was a disciple, just brilliant. I encourage you to read chapter 7, you know, Stephen's defense. I mean, he just lays out a theological dissertation, you know, on who Jesus was and how, where it came through and, you know, how the whole picture sums up right there in front of all these Jewish leaders that were holding Stephen, taking him to task and saying, "Who is this guy?" And he just, he speaks real boldly into him. I'll start in verse 54 of Acts 7. It says, "When they heard this, Stephen's dissertation, they said," they were cut to the quick, these leaders of the Jewish community, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. Now that doesn't sound like much, but it was like, "Ooh, kill you." You know, they were mad. "And being full of the Holy Spirit." I mean, of all the things to do at this moment, this wasn't the smart one for his own safety, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he didn't have a choice. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and he saw the glory of God. And Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Ooh. "But they said, 'Behold, I see,' but they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And then they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death." Okay. So what is the context here? The context is that this Pentecost happened in Jerusalem, okay, doing it, and all the Jews who had killed Jesus, right? And very few. I mean, at the time of Jesus' death, everybody kind of went, "What was this?" I mean, it's an amazing thing to me, and we get so arrogant thinking we have things figured out about end times or how things are going to look or how things are going to go. Let me guarantee you, Jesus' death was not how they figured it was going to look, okay? They've been looking forward to the Messiah coming forever. Since the beginning of Jewish history, they've been looking for the Messiah, right? Everything about what we didn't do Leviticus, right? Everything about that is about the perfect unblemished lamb being sacrificed in our place, okay? It's about the Messiah coming, who will be the lamb who shed his blood, okay? Only their perception of the Messiah, everything in their thinking, even the disciples' thinking, was because it was also true. See, as prophecy often is. I mean, prophecy, as you look at it in the Old Testament, is almost impossible at times to read and understand what it's saying. That's why it's important not get too cocky about end time stuff, right? You read Old Testament prophecy, there's no way you would know what it meant without Monday morning quarterbacking, right? Looking back and going, oh. I mean, throughout the New Testament, when you read Jesus, he quotes about the coming Messiah. And if it wasn't Jesus saying it, I would go, you're whack. That isn't talking about you. And Jesus going, no, it's talking about me, okay? And when you read it, but you go back and read the Old Testament, you go, well, that's talking about something that was currently happening. That was talking about a prophet at the time. Oftentimes prophecy does that, okay? Often the Old Testament prophets were prophesying about a current event that was happening or taking place, and also something that would happen in the future. And the thing that would happen in the future is almost impossible to see. Until you look back and go, oh, the Messiah was predicted. And he was predicted throughout the Old Testament. But when you're in the midst of that Old Testament looking at it, it's really hard to see. At the time, the prophecy of the Messiah was also what? That he will rule and reign, right? That he will set up his reign in Jerusalem. That the whole world will be ruled from there. The disciples believed that all the way through Jesus' ministry till after he died. Up until the point he died. They believed that. Obviously, you know, is that true? Prophecy? Uh-huh. Has that happened yet? No. It hasn't happened yet. They thought it was happening right in front of their face because they when they finally got the point, this is the Messiah, right? So, the Messiah is going to do this. So what are they saying at the Last Supper? So who's going to be your Secretary of State? You know, Jesus, I'm kind of up for the job. Yeah, we're good to be your cabinet on this deal. I mean, we're talking the day before he died. They were still thinking, okay, you're setting up your rule and reign, or I'm not sure what's happened. And all of a sudden, when they took him and they seized him in the garden and he died, they were all like, whoa. This isn't what's supposed to happen here. The Messiah is supposed to rule. It wasn't until they went back and searched the scriptures and looked at it and go, oh, I didn't see that. And these guys were much more literate than any of us in the Bible. They didn't have TV. They had the Old Testament, okay? And they read it, okay? And they knew it, and they were very literate in it. In fact, the Paul, the Pharisee of Pharisees, had the first five books memorized. Can you imagine how impressed you'd be if I walked in here and quoted the first five books of the Bible? Right? You'd go, oh, man, who's this dude? You know, where'd he come from, right? I know, it'd be nice to be impressed a little bit, but I'm not going to do that, okay? I'm not going to do that, okay? Because I can't. But he had the first five books of the Bible memorized, okay? That's an amazing thing. And they were all completely dumb about how things would go and what would happen. The Jews, after Pentecost, and Jesus, you know, here they are, and Jesus is dead, and the disciples are pretty freaked out, and then God called them together and gathered, and his spirit came on them, and they began speaking about Jesus being the Messiah, and how it fulfilled prophecy, and how it fulfilled the truth of the Bible, how it came about. And there was a whole bunch of people gathered for that feast, which is an Old Testament feast they were doing, it, looking forward to the Messiah coming, and they're preaching, and these people are speaking in their own language. call it speaking in tongues. They were speaking in language that they were speaking to him, okay? So that they understood what he was saying, okay? They understood in their own language. They heard, and they were proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah, that we're all, because all these, probably a million people showed up in Jerusalem, okay? On these big days, from all over the world, okay? They came for this, because that was part of their deal, and they came to look forward to the Messiah, because that was everything. And all of a sudden he said, now you understand, this is how it was fulfilled, and Jesus fulfilled it, and Jesus was the Messiah, and he was the lamb, the sacrificial lamb that gave his blood so that we can have, and they preached the gospel to him, and people went, I see it now. I see it now. I understand this, okay? And they understood. Pentecost was a rather different event, okay? I would assume if we sat down and had that same talk in our culture, people go, what are you talking about? Okay? I mean, number one, they go, sin? What is sin? I don't even understand what sin is. What's sin? I mean, we all make mistakes. What are you talking about? You know, sin. What is sin? Don't even understand the baseline of needing a Messiah, much less that Jesus is a Messiah. These guys understood it. They'd been in there. You know what they saw? They saw, I don't know how many, 100,000 lambs with a priest coming up to them, putting their hand on their shoulder, taking a knife and slitting their throat and blood splattering going everywhere. The lamb's still alive. They're holding it down there, putting a book underneath it, collecting as much blood as they can. The robes covered, everything covered with blood for 100,000 of them. To the point where they poured the blood out on the altar, the point where the brook Kidron down off the hillside of Jerusalem flowed red. They understood sin and the magnitude of it and the terribleness of it and the need for something to die in their place, of a sacrifice to die in their place. We don't understand it, you know. I've often thought about that. We should just bring one lamb someday and do that and see how it goes. I hear you. You know, we'd be turned in to the cops, right? I mean, you know, killing something kosher is not even pretty. People say, oh, but that's the nice way to do it. Are you stupid? You know, the animal's still alive, heart's still pumping, and it's gasping for breath because it can't bleed anymore, and you cut its throat, and its heart's still pumping, so it pumps all its blood out on everything. Not the sweetest way. Bullets better. But they die on doing that. They understood that. Some of them became followers of Jesus. They called it the way. Well, the Jews were pretty upset about this, right? Because all these people started seeing it as an incredible threat. Because the Jews ruled Jerusalem, okay? In the Jewish culture, they were very violent about it. And all of a sudden they're saying, these people are blaspheming who God is and what God's about. So they were pretty violent about it. And Paul was one of the most violent. Paul was, he was kind of an amazing guy. And remember, it's Potluck Sunday, right? So we'll talk about his life. Paul actually was not born in Jerusalem. He was born in Tarsus. He was born a Roman citizen. He moved to Jerusalem, was raised there under the greatest at the time, the greatest Jewish teachers, the greatest Jewish rabbis. Paul became what was considered and called a rabbi of rabbis. Okay, very, very literate in the Bible. Very literate was there and became an extreme. Began killing Christians. Okay? Because Christians were blaspheming God. And that was, in their culture, that's legal. Not only legal, but responsible. Didn't we just read in the Old Testament, God said, if you do certain things, kill you. Right? In fact, if you don't honor your mother and father, Jesus quotes it again in the New Testament, they're to die. Right? If a son is rebellious towards his parents, unwilling to be submissive to the authority of his parents, you're to bring him out. The men of the city are to come and they're to stone him. I mean, God said it's my way or death on doing it. The Jews followed that through. in their own perverted, self-righteous ways. Okay? And in somebody who is blasphemous against the truths of God, you were stoned. How many times did they try to stone Jesus? A bunch. Okay? I mean, it's called, we don't make it up much, but they tried to stone Jesus a bunch of times, right? Because Jesus, they said, you're blasphemous. You know, you're not the Son of God doing this. I mean, you don't think about it. Man, he pulled on full-on ninja tricks, right? I mean, he's right there. They're stoning him outside the city. They got rocks right there, and all of a sudden Jesus disappeared, man. What happened? I don't know what they thought, you know? I mean, it's not like, gee, hey, we'll think about this. We'll come back tomorrow and stone you. No, they're all there with rocks in their hand, going to stone him, and all of a sudden he just kind of right through their midst and leaves and walks out of the city doing it, you know? But they tried to stone him a bunch of times for blasphemy, because that was a stonable offense, right? When you mock God or do the wrong things with God. Paul was one of these guys. We'll read one of these at least and go on there. So, in Acts chapter 9, let's do that. Okay? Let's do this. Let's go to chapter 22. Okay? Because in chapter 22, Paul gives a defense and talks about who he was. Okay? We can go a little, we'll start in actually 21. Let me read that part, okay? So here's Paul, because the road to Damascus. Anybody heard about the road to Damascus? Right? Yeah? I don't hear too many heads nodding. Are you guys hungry or sleeping or falling asleep or what are you doing? Yeah. So, I mean, here's Paul in the midst of killing these, Christians, right? And Paul got authority from the leaders in Jerusalem to go to Damascus and kill the Christians, right? He says, go there, find them, and kill them, okay? So here's Paul. But in this process, okay, I'm trying to condense. And it's time to eat. You guys are all... Denise has already said enough's enough, you know. Okay, we're good. Okay, we're good here. We're good. We're good here. Okay. We're done. It's ruined. It's ruined because you were talking, rattling up there. Okay, yeah. Anybody complains about the tortellini? My fault, okay? Got mushy because of me. Two things in this process of doing Romans, because Romans lays it out. Okay, it lays out the whole story of how the law is impactive in our lives now, and in what it meant then, and what it means now, and how the gospel affects us now. And here's a guy, Paul, who's been there and done that, you know. One of the great, great misunderstood statements, Paul, you know, understood the grace of God. Why did he understand the grace of God? Because he understood where he is from. He saw his sin as God saw it. He was murdering the followers of Jesus. Okay? He's putting them to death, which destroyed families, you know, which destroyed children, was a terrible, terrible man. In fact, seen as that by, they completely mistrusted and did not trust him. And Paul understood the grace of God, how God not only forgave him, but God called him then to be the voice, the mouthpiece to the whole Gentile world. We can be very grateful that God called us, because then the disciples were still struggling with, but it's for the Jews, okay? But this is God now wanting to redeem his people, the Jews. And they got a little bit stuck in that, okay? Peter and James and the leaders in Jerusalem. We don't know too much about what happened to some of the others. But those guys were definitely on this, trying to minister to the Jews and the Jewish people, right? And Paul said, I'm called to the Gentiles. And they go, what? The Gentiles? This isn't supposed to happen. You know, they're not God's children. They're unclean. You know, you can't even eat with them. What are you talking about? That Jesus died for their sins. And Paul, as a result of it, I mean, he lost his life over it. You know, he gave his life up and died over it. Ended up in Rome in a way that we would never have chosen that bus ticket, okay? But it's a sweet trip. I want you guys, there's a couple things. In the process of the next time doing Romans, I ask you guys please to read it, okay? To spend some time reading Romans. Like, it wouldn't hurt if we continually read Romans for the next few months. You know, I'm sure that would be days and days and days of your life because of the time you spend reading. But I want you to read, okay? Because we will be much better connected if we process and try to process as we go through this. You know, we just spent, you know, a good part of a year in Exodus, okay? And Romans is tied very intricately together, okay? With God and Moses and the law and how that happened. I mean, so, read it, and next week we will give a baseline, because I think it's really important to understand, you know, that Paul, there's more to Paul than just being a grouchy little Jewish man, you know, that speaks in a way that's really hard to understand. I mean, I'm sure it has to do with the fact I'm not very smart, but sometimes you read him and you go, why did you say it like that? You know, why did you, even what are you trying to say? Right? And, you know, God definitely uses him to do that to us on purpose. What does Paul mean? What is Paul trying to say? There's a tremendous amount of mix up. You know, there's a lot of misconception about the origin and the church starting in Rome and what happened there. You know, how Peter was supposedly the founder of the church in Rome, and he was the rock on which the Roman church would be built. That doesn't have much basis in reality. Okay? It's not biblical truth. There's some historical stuff that says maybe he was buried there. Nothing biblically we have that he was really influential in the church there, or had any part of the church there. It became history pretty quick. Written. But not history, but folklore, basically, on doing that they did it. But Paul, and how much influence Paul had, Paul didn't establish that either. Again, here we have this guy that we're talking about, beginning of Romans. Man, he writes this whole book and this whole letter to him without ever meeting him, without ever being there. And when he does, it's finally in chains, man. You know? Does he end up setting free and ends up going back and probably dies there? Probably. You know, doing it. And so, we don't have any absolute evidence, empirical evidence on that, but I think it's important to understand where Paul's baseline is and where he's coming from. So we will do that next week, because I do not want to ruin the tortellini soup. So let's pray. God, it's not about food, but it is about fellowship. And sharing a meal together is important as anything we do. Acting as family, figuring out what it means to be family with kids and each other's kids and each other is pretty critical. Most of us have a pretty big need to reorient our thinking on what family looks like, on how families act, on how we respond to each other, and how we deal with things, because most of us came from a mess of a family that wasn't under your leading and your guidance, wasn't oriented, and didn't function as you designed it to function. So redoing that, because that's how we're to be. We're to be a family. We're to act as a family. That's what you say. We're born again. We're born into a family. If you're our dad, We're the kids. And how do we live as kids, as your kids, in your family? And that's critical to understanding. If we just try to function like some religious ceremony, we have completely missed what your church is. And yet it takes a big reorientation. So I'm confident, God, that sharing a meal together is a trying to make that step in the right direction of functioning as a healthy family and trying to figure out what that looks like. It is symbolic. The food, I don't care. I don't care. And God causes us all not to really care about the food. It's not about the food. It's about each other. It's about caring and loving and doing life together. And it's a little funky. We sit at tables and don't get to talk with everyone and aren't all looking at each other. But God, I ask you to cause us all to be purposeful about trying to figure out what it means to function as brothers and sisters with you as our dad, to love on each other in that way, in a way that would honor you, to act and have table manners, so to speak, not necessarily the way we slurp our soup or don't, but table manners and loving people, functioning as a family in a way that would honor you, in a respectful way that would make our dad happy and put a smile on your face. So I thank you for the opportunity to do it. I ask you to charge us all with taking it seriously and loving on each other and regarding each other as more important than ourselves. And loving on the kids is such a foundation to teach the kids what it looks like to be a family, a corporate family, a church family, a body that is intimately united together as hands and arms and limbs and eyes and ears, functioning healthy. So cause us to be about that and care about that and realize that is far more important than me finishing a story about Paul, but cause us to be absolutely purposeful about caring and loving on the kids and loving on each other. Thank you, Jesus, for allowing us to be part of your family, for opening and extending your family beyond the Jews, to give the Gentiles the opportunity, to give us who are non-Jewish and the Jews also the opportunity to have a relationship with you and be part of your family. I thank you for graciously and compassionately and lovingly throwing those doors open. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.